to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter and chapter 2. And we'll read from verse number 13. First Peter chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 13, let's hear God's word. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The passage we're looking at this morning with the Lord's help is from verse 18, looking at servants, be submissive. Servants, be subject to your masters. So in this section of this letter, Peter is telling his readers how they should live in a fallen, hostile world. And the word that crops up again and again and again in this passage is be subject. Be subject. Look at verse 13, be subject. Look at verse 18, servants, be subject. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject. Look at verse 5, talking about Sarah and godly wives submitting to their own husbands. And then chapter 3, verse 8, in the ESV, it doesn't actually use the word submit, but that's the idea behind a humble mind. Be submissive. So as citizens, as we were reminded last week, we are to be subject to every human institution. As workers or servants, we are to be subject to our masters or employers. As husbands and wives, we are to be subject. And even as church members, we are to be subject to one another. So this is the theme. Remember how Peter prefaces this whole section in his letter. Look at verses 11 and 12 in chapter 2. And there he reminds us, we are to understand ourselves as, first of all, pilgrims, strangers, exiles, in this world. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. There's more to life than the here and now. And so we are preparing for heaven and for whom. We are visitors, if you like. We're not permanent residents here, but our passport is in heaven. We also are to see ourselves as soldiers, verse 11. He exhorts us to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. And so the enemy is not only out there, but also in here. We have to deal with our sinful passions. And so the enemy is in our own home turf, and we need to do battle with sin. And then we need to understand ourselves as we live in this hostile, fallen world, that we are witnesses. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We are to live such lives as to make it easy for the unbeliever to become a Christian. Forbid that we should be a hindrance to anyone in the way of becoming a Christian. And so this is to be kept in mind. The way we are to live in this fallen world, we are strangers, we are soldiers, we are witnesses for Christ. And so this relates in how we live as citizens, and this relates, as we were looking at now this morning, how we relate as workers and employees. So verse 18, we see, first of all, there is a principle to observe. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the just. So the principle, as we have said, is submit or be subject to your masters. Just as citizens are to be subject to the government, so servants are to be submissive to their employers. Now, when Peter was writing these letters, this letter, nearly every member in the church was a slave or a servant. Many were born into slavery. And sometimes when we today think of slavery, we think of 19th century Africa and America. Well, it wasn't exactly like that. But yet neither do we want to paint a rosy picture of slavery in the New Testament either. There's no doubt that many slaves had good masters and were taken care of and were happy in that role. And if they had a choice to go free, they chose to remain with their masters. But there's no doubt that the opposite was the case as well. Perhaps the majority. Many found life difficult, and their masters were inconsiderate. They were harsh. They were cruel. And so they had to put up with a lot. And so when Peter's writing here, he's writing to servants, and that would certainly be almost everyone in the membership of the church. So you might say, well, what's the relevance of spending much time on this subject this morning? There's no longer any slaves today. Well, actually, it may come as a surprise, but slavery is still practiced in some countries. And I just heard a report this last week of Libya. Their slavery is still being practiced in that land. And no doubt in other places as well. But I suppose to apply the principles that Peter is here talking about, we're thinking about the relationship between the employer and the employee. And so just keep that parallel in mind. And as we look at this paragraph as well, perhaps some people think, well, it's surprising that Peter says, servants, be subject to your masters. Why does he not say, servants, rise up and rebel against your masters, and let's overturn this evil system? That was not Paul's aim. That was not Peter's aim. Indeed, if that's what they had urged the people to do, it would not have brought any immediate help, but in fact would only have made the situation of slaves and servants even worse. So Peter or Paul, they were not promoting social revolution. They didn't believe that just overhauling the social structures, that would transform culture. And the same is still true. Peter and Paul were emphasizing the importance of the individual's relationship to the Lord. And I suppose they were indirectly preaching a social change. And how is social change effected? By changing individuals one by one. And so as lives are being transformed, then gradually society is being transformed as well. So who are slaves to be subject to? Looking a little bit closer at verse 18. Be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Or the older version says, the harsh. So there were good and gentle. It's interesting that a good master was also a gentle master. A bad master was unjust and harsh. So slaves are to be subject to the good and the bad. The unjust, now that's an interesting word. In the original, it's the word that we get scoliosis from, where the spine is really bent and curved. And so the implication is that this kind of ruler, a harsh or unjust ruler, is bent. Indeed, you wouldn't know, you couldn't predict which way this ruler, this master was going to go. He was bent and twisted, just like many employers today are nasty and horrible and bad-tempered and cruel. And Peter's here saying, servants, be subject to the good and to the nasty as well. And how does this relate today? Well, a Christian can't say, well, because my employer is an immoral person, because my employer is nasty or bad-tempered, or I don't like him, therefore I can just ignore what he says. No, the Bible doesn't give us justification for that. But as one writer puts it this way, a secretary cannot refuse to type a letter for a manager simply because the manager is an evil person. But if the contents of the letter are evil, then the secretary can refuse. Same principle as the citizen. The government does not have absolute control. The principle of Acts 5:29 still applies. Peter says we must obey God rather than man. And so if the state or the employer insists that we do something wrong and sinful, we say, no way. We must obey God rather than man. But if it's not sinful, if the requirement is not causing you to sin, then submit, obey. And how should they submit? Verse 18, be subject to your masters with all respect. Paul teases this out a little further in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, and so on. So that's how you should submit, with the right attitude, not resenting or with a grudge. And why should servants submit? Verse 19. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you are do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God, for to this you have been called. Peter is here saying something very important. It's important that you submit in the right attitude, because this is something that pleases God, especially if you are suffering unjustly or without justifiable cause. As we would say, just cup it on the chin and take it with a smile. Don't be resentful. Now, if you do right and suffer, this may well be a consequence. But Peter has no sympathy for the slacker, for the lazy person, for the dishonest person. If you do wrong, well, then you deserve all the punishment you get. But Peter is here saying about the Christian. And so you can expect to get into trouble just because you're following Christ. To this you were called. And if you suffer unjustly and you bear it with patience and you demonstrate a Christian spirit, this is pleasing to God. And the implication is that God will reward you. For he says, verse 21, "For to this you have been called." Now, what precisely does Peter mean to this? What is the this that you have been called? What have we been called to? I think he means this. We have been called to patient endurance of suffering. And as we'll see in a moment, the prime example of that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what you have been called to. And remember, Peter's writing to exiles, strangers, those who are suffering persecution, who have been scattered because of their faith, people who had reason to have gripes, people who had reason to complain about the ways of God, God's providence. Life was hard, life was tough, life was unfair. But Peter here says, to this you have been called. So you think life's unfair? Submit graciously. Submit patiently. Endure it. See it as the course that the Lord has mapped out for his people. As one writer says, suffering is not a detour by which believers receive the inheritance to which they were called. It is God's appointed means for receiving the inheritance. So in other words, you can never avoid suffering in the Christian life. And when you think that you're suffering unjustly, that your employer or someone else is treating you unfairly, endure it patiently, even when it hurts. That's why you should submit, because it's a gracious thing and it's pleasing to God. And so, not only, thankfully we don't endure physical persecution today, but we are already have moved into a social environment where the Christian voice is persona non grata. We're not welcome in the marketplace, so to speak. The message that we have to preach is perceived as a message of division and hatred, and has been the cause of many of the ills and problems that we have endured over the past 200 years. And so society is on a mission to block out, to cancel those who preach the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so this is where we are right now. And so I don't think we're under any threat of not being able to meet together physically. But the real danger and threat we're facing today is that we will no longer be able to preach openly all the doctrines that are in the Bible. And so persecution is coming to us in a different form not the raw physical kind of persecution that these New Testament believers endured, but in other more subtle ways. And so when the pressure's on, and when we see ourselves as victims, and that it's not fair, I think that Peter is here saying something very important, that we suffer graciously and we suffer patiently, because, as he goes on to say, we have an example or a pattern to follow. Look at verse 21. To this you've been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. So Jesus is our example. He's our model. He's our pattern in suffering. We are to imitate his attitude, his behavior. And the word that Peter uses here, he is your example, is only used here in the New Testament, but it's used elsewhere. And it's applied to the way children, when they're learning to write, they have a copy of the alphabet, and in order to practice writing their letters, they have lines to observe. There's an upper line, there's a lower line, and so the letter is to be written within those lines, or maybe there's a tail to go above the line or below the line. And so they have to imitate, they have to copy exactly the perfect copy. That's not how children, I think, learn to write nowadays. I don't think I see my grandchildren doing that. But that takes me back to primary school. That's how I learned to write. And I suspect that's how most of us also learn to write. And so what Peter is here saying, just as the people had to concentrate on that letter, that model letter that they had to copy, we are to focus, we are to concentrate on Christ, our example, and see how he behaved when he was under pressure. And remember, this is Peter writing. He says that he, Jesus, verse 22, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Peter lived with Jesus for 3 years. Peter knew exactly the kind of man Jesus was. If there was any possible flaw in Jesus, Peter would have known all about it. But Peter says, quoting the prophet Isaiah, or at least referring to Isaiah, he committed no sin. I mean, if someone lived with you or me for 3 days, for 3 hours, they would soon see that we're sinners. Peter says of Jesus, he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So there, Peter is drawing heavily upon Isaiah 53. He must have known it off by heart. He's not exactly quoting it, but it's obvious he's referring to it. We read there of this suffering servant, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lion that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and so on. So Jesus stands out as someone who was uncomplaining, he didn't retaliate, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So it's not as though that Jesus just took it stoically, passively, that he was a doormat, let himself just be taken advantage of. No. He showed strength, faith, patience, courage. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly when he was opposed. And so Peter is here saying to you and me that in one sense it is legitimate for us to ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? In this circumstance, what would Jesus do? Now, of course, we need to understand that that has a context. We are to follow Jesus' example. There's many things that Jesus did which were unique. His miracles, for example, and what he did on the cross redemptively, that's unique to Jesus. But here, Peter is saying that if you want an example of how to behave when you are treated unfairly and unjustly, follow in the footsteps of Jesus. He is the ultimate example. So stop complaining. Stop trying to wriggle your way out and change your situation. This is how Jesus behaved. And so to this you were called. Jesus is our pattern to follow. But not only is Jesus a pattern and an example to follow, he's also uniquely our Savior. Look at verse 24. When Peter starts thinking about Jesus' unjust suffering, he can't help himself, as it were, to come to the heart of the cross. So why did Jesus die? Why did he suffer and die? Verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So Jesus was not merely setting an example, but this is something that was absolutely unique to Jesus. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And no matter how much we suffer, we will never suffer for this reason. We can never suffer for another. We can never pay the redemption price of another. And so this was something that's absolutely unique about Jesus. He bore our sins. Again, drawing heavily from Isaiah 53, where it says, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore the sin of many. Peter says, he bore our sins. And Paul agrees, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us according to the Scriptures. He, the perfect Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And Peter says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Every word is significant. Why does he not just say, he bore our sins on the cross? But Peter says, he bore our sins on the tree. There's a deliberate reference there to Deuteronomy 21:23, where it says, anyone who hangs on a tree is under God's curse. Jesus was hanged on the cross. Jesus bore our sins on the tree. Peter is indicating that Jesus became a curse for us there upon the cross. God was cursing our sin. Our sin was being punished. Our sin was being laid upon Jesus when he was on the cross. That's when he endured hell. He endured hell so that you and I who believe in him may never experience hell. Jesus was condemned so that we who believe in him should never be condemned. As Paul says, now therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's why Jesus died. He died in our place as our substitute. He became a curse for us. He suffered hell on our behalf. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So Jesus died not merely to forgive our sins, not only to take our condemnation, but in order that our lives might be changed, that we might no longer live to sin, but die to sin, and to live to righteousness. In other words, anyone and everyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, who is trusting in Jesus as their substitute and Savior, is called to a new direction, to a new lifestyle, to new behavior. No longer are we slaves to sin, but we are now servants and slaves willingly of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, our lifestyles are to be markedly different. And Paul agrees. In Romans chapter 6, he makes the argument that we are no longer slaves to sin, but servants of righteousness. Romans chapter 6, verse 12, we read these words. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And so how are we to live in this fallen, hostile world? We're to live as the redeemed of God, through redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And having been redeemed, having been forgiven, having been delivered from the sentence of death, we're now to live unto righteousness. We're to have the mind of Christ in us. We are to follow in the footsteps of Christ. We are to seek to think like him and to respond the way he did, especially when he had to suffer unjustly. That's what Peter is here clearly implying. It's not just making a profession of faith, but those who make a profession of faith must have a changed life. We're to die to sin and to live to righteousness. And Peter goes on to say, by his wounds you have been healed. So the Lord Jesus is like a doctor. He brings healing to us. One old writer puts it this way, here is a strange and new method of healing. The doctor suffered the cost, and the sick received healing. I mean, when you go to the doctor, you can't transfer your sickness, your disease on the doctor. But that's what Jesus has done. All our sin, all our guilt, all our diseases have been transferred to Jesus. He has borne the cost in order that we might leave the surgery free and healed. By his wounds you have been healed. And the healing here in this context, while it may in another context have some relevance to physical healing, the emphasis here is on spiritual healing. We have been restored. We have been made sound and healthy again. And Peter continues, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. As John Newton once said, once I was lost, but now am found. And that describes every one of us. Once we were lost, we were wandering like sheep. We were oblivious to the dangers all around us. We were indifferent to the need of a shepherd, guidance and protection. We thought we were clever, smart sheep, doing our own thing, going our own way, just like the majority. We were straying, we were stubborn, we were silly and stupid. But now we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That lost sheep was found. Not because it just happened to strike it lucky and find the shepherd, but the shepherd went out to find the wandering sheep and brought the sheep back to the fold, back to the family, as it were. That's what Christ has done for his people. Once we were lost, now we are found. Now he is our shepherd. He protects us. But he also, and this is the point that Peter's wanting us to understand, he leads us, he goes before us, he guides us. We're to follow in his steps. We're to follow his example as those who have been redeemed. And so our lives are therefore to be markedly different from those who are in the world. And so we begin the Christian life at the cross. There we discover it's only at the cross where we have forgiveness of our sin, peace with God. But Christian friends, we never progress from the cross. That's where we grow also. We continue there at the cross. Look at the mind of Christ. Look at the attitude of Christ, how he humbled himself, even to the point of death upon a cross. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That's the pathway that you and I, Christian friend, are to follow. Dying to sin, living to righteousness, having this mind of Christ in us, and thereby, whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, even should we be suffering unjustly, we follow in the footsteps of Christ, for to this you were called. And may God give us grace and strength and wisdom to be able to work this out day by day as we encounter and as we find ourselves in these situations, that we might live such a way as to bring glory to God and live gracious lives. Let's pray. Father, we confess that by nature we do not want to be submissive, but just like our first parents, they were rebels, refusing to be subject to a loving heavenly Father, and they paid the consequence. We pray, O Lord, that we will recognize pride and rebellion in our hearts and seek to put it to death and submit our lives wholly and completely to be servants of the Lord, not mastered by sin, but mastered completely by the Lord Jesus. And so we pray, O Lord, that this vital lesson will be impressed upon our hearts and upon our understanding, that this is how we will understand ourselves, the redeemed, called to take up the cross and to follow in the footsteps of Christ. So, Lord, we pray that you will grant us wisdom, grace, guidance, help, and strength. For we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.